If you please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, find ourselves back in Mark chapter 14. We have a little extended text this morning, Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. I will invite you to stand one more time out of honor and respect for the Word of God as I read for you Mark 14, verses 53 through 65, message entitled, The Trial of the Son of God. Verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Verse 60. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent, did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fist and to say to him, Prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. Last week we considered the penitent psalm of David in Psalm 51, a prayer of repentance. While David recognized his sin against God by having had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba and then, of course, having plotted to have Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed in battle. The vehicle through which God used to confront David with his sins was a prophet by the name of Nathan. Recall, as we considered in 2 Samuel 12, that Nathan came to David and he gave a parable of sorts which figuratively described to David the heinous sins that had taken place. At first, as the words of Nathan were flooding his ears, King David becomes both judge and jury against this figurative man that Nathan was speaking about. David condemns the man in the parable. It is not until Nathan informed David that he was that man that he realized in that moment he was the one that was actually on trial. The one who had thought himself to be judge and jury was now the criminal who stood condemned. Now, I share all of this with you because there's an interesting parallel between the account we just read in Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 56, and that penitent psalm of David. Here we find what we've entitled the trial of the Son of God. But I would have you consider with me just really who is on trial in this trial. For, of course, the religious leaders think they are going to pin something on Jesus. And Jesus strategically uses this to expose their own sin and their own hypocrisy, their own sin issues. Little did they know that the trial of the Son of God was not going to be so much Jesus being tried, but rather Jesus trying and condemning them. Like David, the religious leaders were morally outraged at what they were trying to pin on Jesus, but unlike David, when they realized that they were condemning an innocent man, they failed to see that they were the ones who stood ultimately condemned. Our text is on the heels, if you recall, contextually of Judas Iscariot, a disciple of Jesus, a friend of Jesus, abandoning him in order to betray him to his enemies for a few coins. While on the Mount of Olives there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press, Jesus, we recall, was praying in spiritual agony as he considered what was about to happen to him. And yet, even as Jesus contemplated the future, and there's a lesson in this for us, even as Jesus knew things were going to be difficult, he yet submitted himself to the will of the Father rather than concerning himself with his own will. Jesus was headed towards the cross. Beloved, he would be the vicarious sacrifice for the sins of his people. I pray that that be each one of us in this room. Judas showed up in that moment, kissing Jesus on the cheek, identifying him to the soldiers who then arrested him. You might think the night would be now over, but it was far from over. By early morning, Jesus would endure many more difficulties, including multiple trials before the Jewish Sanhedrin, this ruling council, the representatives of the people of Israel. And in this trial, Jesus would be accused and condemned by the very people that he had come to save. Having been arrested earlier in that evening, there in the garden, Jesus was quickly accused, he was arraigned, and finally, he was condemned. While the people thought they were justly judging and condemning Jesus in this trial, the truth of the matter is they were heaping condemnation upon themselves. This is the trial of the Son of God, not merely from the worldly perspective, where the world thinks, hey, we've got some filth on Jesus. We shouldn't consider Jesus. He's not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Son of God. We can give you all sorts of reasons why you ought not to believe in Jesus. Well, that's the trial from the world's perspective. This could not be the King of Kings and the King of Israel. And yet right before them was the King of Kings, the King of Israel, the Son of God, the Messiah. And so what they perceived from a worldly perspective, God from a divine perspective says, here is who I am. And what do they do with it? They snub it. This is the trial of the Son of God, and yet now Jesus will become the prosecutor who proves them guilty before the Lord. And what I desire to show you this morning is how their guilt is demonstrated through the very actions that they perform. And there will be three ways in which we see Jesus revealing this sin and this guilt. And it will be first through an unlawful convening, second through an unethical confrontation, and finally through an unenlightened condemnation, meaning it was just plain ludicrous. So let's begin with our first point, an unlawful convening. It's found in verses 53 through 59, and we will touch on those verses as we work through this. It says in verse 53 that they, this is that mob that had come out with clubs and sticks, they had arrested Jesus. They now led him away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes were gathered, or another translation could say they were convening together. Based on the gospel accounts, after Jesus had been arrested, he was first taken to the home of Annas, who was the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas. We read of that in John 18, verse 13. Annas, having been the father-in-law, was a man of great influence among the Jews. After this preliminary trial, Jesus was now bound and he would be taken to Caiaphas in John 18, 24, and before the Jewish ruling council known as the Sanhedrin. Just imagine that you were summoned in the middle of the night to be questioned by a former Supreme Court justice, and not being satisfied with your responses, he now convenes the entirety of the Supreme Court, all nine current justices, and in the middle of the night, say midnight, 1 a.m., when you are your sharpest, these men begin to question you, beginning with the Chief Justice. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Well, that's what's happening to Jesus. Let me remind you that the Sanhedrin was a little bit bigger than our Supreme Court. It was not made up of 9 members, but 71 members. The word Sanhedrin literally means to sit together. These were the official rulers of the nation of Israel. The men of this council were selected, get this, for their spiritual maturity and their wisdom related to the things of God. The expectation was that these men would be fair and impartial in all of their rulings. Does that sound familiar? The high priest, much like our chief justice, was in charge of the proceedings, and so as we read through the gospel, Caiaphas takes the lead in questioning Jesus. How did these men know to gather in the middle of the night? How do you get 9 Supreme Court justices together at 1 a.m.? I don't know. How do you get 71 Jewish leaders together at 1 a.m.? It seems that perhaps word got out that Judas was going to point Jesus out and betray him. And so these men had been gathered throughout the night in order to fulfill this trial. By and large, these men who had been trying to capture and condemn Jesus believed they had finally got him in their clutches. They would judge Jesus, and they relished the idea. Remember that these men are to be mature and wise in the ways of the Lord, yet their congregation, their convening, proved to be unlawful on so many counts. What they did was against God's law, against the rules that they had set up. Again, sound familiar? And yet, while these men would do evil, God is orchestrating all of this to bring Jesus to the cross. What they want to do is harm Jesus. What God is seeking to do is save humanity. God is going to fully fulfill the statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If we are to understand the problem with what is taking place here, we're going to need a little context. We need to understand some of the Jewish law. Now understand, there is the law of God. We have the Old Testament and we have the law of Moses, and we look at books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy that lay forth all of these laws. That's true, but the Jews also came up with another set of laws to try to kind of interpret those laws and provide some procedural understanding, and it was called the Talmud. It was this book of Jewish laws. And they put that together so that they would not offend the law of God. So their intent was good. So they were looking at the law of God, and then he wrote up all of these procedures so that they wouldn't violate the word of God. And now they bring Jesus, and rather than commit themselves to the Talmud, which was supposed to protect the law of God, they disregard it all. So they can't even obey their own rules. Well, let's note how this congregated council was unlawful. First was this, that this trial was unlawful because of when it took place. Because of when it took place. According to the Talmud, that is again the Jewish law, trials were deemed unlawful if held at night or on a feast day. What feast are we celebrating? Passover. What time is it? Middle of the night. Why did they do this? Because such timing would prevent, in their mind, the entire council from being able to gather together. It would also make it difficult for the accused to mount an effective defense if they can't get their witnesses there at night. And so they are violating their own rules by holding this trial because it was both at night and it was during the feast of Passover. Second, the trial was unlawful because of where it took place. Again, according to the Talmud, every trial was to be conducted by the Sanhedrin and was to be held in a place known as the Hall of Hewn Stones. This hall was the traditional meeting place of the great Sanhedrin, where it functioned as a court with full sovereign powers, including the power to impose criminal penalties. The Jews said, "This is where all trials will take place." Where are we at, by the way? Do you remember where we're at? At the home of the high priest's father-in-law, Annas. That's where we begin. It was being held at the private residence of the high priest, not in the hall. Third, this trial was unlawful because of how it took place. Again, according to the Talmud, all trials were deemed unlawful if held on the eve of a Sabbath, as the law required a one-day adjournment in the event of a conviction. This means that the guilty sentence could only be handed down one day after the trial, so that there could be some time to think everything through. But they get it all done in just a span of a couple of hours here. That's not being practiced. Additionally, the Sanhedrin was prohibited by the Talmud from bringing charges against the defendant. Rather, they were not there to bring charges. Listen to this. They weren't there to come up with charges, to try to manufacture charges. They were there to hear the charges being brought to them, and then their duty was to investigate to see whether or not they were so. But you're about to find out that these guys were trying to pin something on him, and that was the Sanhedrin that was actually trying to come up with these charges. Once the charges were brought before the Sanhedrin, they were not to be changed during the trial. So you didn't say, well, we're going to try you for crime A. Oh, we don't like that one. We don't think we can pin that on you. So now we're going to move to crime B. Well, guess what they're doing to Jesus? All of these things. The charges were changed against Jesus. The first charge was Jesus' supposed terroristic threat to the temple to destroy it. However, as the trial progressed, Jesus was then charged with blasphemy. And by the time Jesus would stand before Pontius Pilate, the charges had been changed again because they said he claimed to be the King of Kings, the King of the Jews, and that he was forbidding the paying of taxes to Rome and thus undermining the Roman emperor. But there's more. As in this case, Jesus was not even allowed a defense. According to the Talmud, and if you understand, if you're seeing any parallels to our own system of justice, it's because our system of justice was based on what? On these principles. And interestingly enough, according to the Talmud, all of these charges were to be thoroughly investigated, and Jesus was to be given an opportunity to mount a defense. But he was not given that. He should have been able to call his own witnesses. Finally, as we see in verse 64, the Sanhedrin pronounced the death sentence. And if you know the Talmud, the Sanhedrin was not allowed to pass down this death sentence. Well, there's a fourth thing. This trial was unlawful because of why it took place. Kind of on the heels of what we just said, any court proceedings of the Jews was intended to prove the truth of the guilt or innocence of a person. In this case, Jesus was regarded as guilty before the trial ever began. He was considered guilty as the Sanhedrin then desperately sought anything they could to pin on him so that they could then somehow justify their condemnation. Jesus had no chance at a fair hearing in this case, a case the religious leaders wanted ultimately to lead to the death of Christ. And finally, this trial was unlawful because of the witnesses summoned. It is clear as you read through this text, verses 53 through 59, that the Jewish leaders have a problem with their case. I don't know if you caught it. In verse 53, it tells us that the leaders gathered together, and then if you drop down to verse 55, we're going to consider Peter at another other time. In verse 55, it says this, they kept trying to obtain testimony. So the trial's going on and they got worker bees everywhere. Hey, do you have anything that you can tell us about Jesus? They're trying to get witnesses that will just say anything possible by which they might condemn Christ. They literally, the word literally means they were plotting and hunting down people for testimony. They were out in the streets, and I keep trying to figure out, how did that look at 12 or 1 o'clock in the morning? Pounding on doors. Do you know anything bad about Jesus? You got any dirt on Jesus? Mark describes the desperation of these men to come up with anything by which to condemn him. In a lawful court, the witnesses would have already have come forward. The charges would have already been understood. The witnesses already lined up, but here the religious leaders were colluding, plotting, conniving in their convening. Then if you look at verse 56, we read that the result of this plotting was this. This is what they got for all of their time. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. It's interesting that it seems that there was no problem finding people who would lie. There is no problem finding people who would speak falsehoods against the Son of God. I say to you, you can go out in the streets today and find people who are willing to speak lies and things out of ignorance regarding Jesus Christ. That's what I don't like Jesus because, well, you know, his hair is funny. I mean, whatever you could come up with. But here, people are giving false testimony against the Son of God, but there was a problem in that they would get one guy to say this, and the other guy says something similar, but it was not consistent. And it was based on the testimony of two or three witnesses that a person would stand condemned, but they had to line up perfectly, according to Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19, Numbers 35. But due to the persistence of the religious leaders, they finally did come up with a couple of men who had their stories. It seemed like it was aligned. We see these men in verses 57 and 58. These men are said to give false testimony. What did they say? They said that they heard Jesus threaten to destroy the temple and to build it again in 3 days. And you see that in verses 57 and 58. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We have heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." Verse 59, though, says that even with this, even in all of these things, even in this respect, their testimony was consistent. It was not a consistent testimony. It's interesting, in verse 58, the word temple speaks not of the whole temple complex, but specifically of the holy place. The accusation is that Jesus was planning a terroristic attack on that temple mount. Interesting. For the Jews, such a threat would be the epitome of blasphemy. And then add to it that this one who would destroy it would then come back and say, "In 3 days I will rebuild it." If you just want to kind of put it together in some kind of modern understanding, it would be like saying, "I'm going to take down the World Trade Center and in 3 days put it back up." I mean, you would say the guy's either a wacko. I mean, there's just something missing here in this understanding. Some of you are saying, "But didn't Jesus say these things? Didn't Jesus say that I will tear down this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days?" Do you know that this is the beginning of, well, it's not the beginning, we can go back to the book of Nehemiah and find this, but this is what we call fake news today. We take a few things out of context and we put them together in order to make a narrative that's seemingly plausible. Didn't Jesus say, as we note there in verse 58, "I will destroy the temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands"? If you just turn back for just a moment to Mark chapter 13 and look at verse 2, we see that Jesus said something here that I think they're alluding to. In John, or Mark chapter 13, verse 2, it says, "And Jesus said to him," of course, speaking to his disciples, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down," or the Greek word would be destroyed. So somebody heard that. Jesus is maybe threatening that he's going to destroy everything. But let's look at one more passage, if you would, and turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, Jesus says something. This is at the beginning of his ministry. So you got some people that have been hearing things, and they're going to put all of this together. In John chapter 2, in verse 19, notice what it says there. Jesus answered and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, what is the charge of our text? We again look at our text. I lost it somewhere. There it is. If we look at our text again in verse 58, it says, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands." In the John text, it says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In verse 21 of John 2, it's clarified that Jesus wasn't speaking about the temple as a building, but his own body. But if you look at those words carefully, in the Greek it would read literally this way: "If you destroy the temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." in what he was saying, Jesus was saying, you will be crucifying me. You will be trying to destroy the temple, my body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Jesus never said, I will destroy the temple. But do you see how the false narrative is beginning to develop here? In fact, if you'll turn over one more time to Mark chapter 15 and verse 29, while Jesus is on the cross, notice what it said here, because it's the same word that's being used. John, in Mark 15, verse 29, it says, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to, what? Destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. So this was a serious charge. They really believed that Jesus was going to destroy the temple, but Jesus never said that. Jesus said, the stones are going to be overturned. Jesus said, if you destroy the temple, I will raise it up on the third day. But in context, we see Jesus wasn't referring to the temple at all, but his own body. Jesus is going through all of this, and I had to pause in my study to note how sad it was that there was not one person who came alongside to defend Jesus in this moment. According to verse 54, Peter was there. He came right into the courtyard of the high priest. According to John 18 and verse 15, John was nearby. Yet the religious leaders did not even seek the testimony of Peter or of John who were nearby. They didn't go and find Lazarus or Zacchaeus. They did not find any of the healed lepers. They did not find Jairus or the widow of Nain or the Gerasene demoniac or the woman with the issue of the blood. Why? Why didn't they want those people? Because their testimony wouldn't fit the narrative. Their testimony did not fit the mainstream understanding, and some things simply never change, do they? All they wanted was any loosely credible lie that justified ridding themselves of Jesus for once and for all. And how disappointing that our Lord and Savior had to stand alone among his enemies. I read the text and I ask myself, I wonder what I would have done. Where would you have been? All of this reminds us of the human condition, does it not? Sin-calloused hearts are not interested in the truth. When you sin, you don't care about the truth. When you are toying with sin and being enticed by sin, the truth does not matter to you. And when you're steeped in sin, guess what? All bets are off. These men did not care that Jesus had done no wrong. These men did not care that Jesus was the Messiah. These men did not care that he was the Son of God. These men hated Jesus for one reason. He threatened their way of life. And isn't that the way it is sometimes when we share the gospel? I don't want to follow God. I don't want to follow after Jesus because I got to change my life. You like wallowing in mud? You like being in the filth and the muck and the mire? You like being in a place where, according to the truth, you may find satisfaction in it for a time, but if you remain there, you will spend an eternity in a place that has no satisfaction. The fire is never quenched. Because Jesus threatens the way that we would live for ourselves, we are willing to lie about who Jesus is. We lie to ourselves. We deceive ourselves. While these men will ultimately be seeking to put Jesus to death, I tell you there are people even in our congregation perhaps, but certainly those that we know who seek to put Jesus to death day by day because they don't want to follow him. Nothing's changed. People still hate Jesus because he threatens their lifestyle. The masses find any number of ways to discredit, to disregard, and to destroy Jesus so that they will not have to deal with him. How do we know this all to be true, Pastor? Well, Jesus said this is the way it was going to be. In John 15, verse 20, listen to the words of Jesus who said, "Remember the word that I said to you? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also." When you follow Jesus, it is a narrow road. When you follow Jesus, it will be a hard road. It will be delightful as you maintain on it, but others will not like you for it. Holier than thou. Think you're better than everyone else. On your spiritual high horse, in that ivory tower looking down upon the rest of us. No, we are simply striving to enter through the narrow gate. Because we know that's where life is found. Broad is the way that leads to death and destruction, and many can find that. But I don't want to die eternally. And my Savior has provided the way. And these men then demonstrate that they're guilty of convening in order to falsely accuse the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of heaven and earth, and literally the one who brought their lives into existence. And they say, "We're going to gather together to find a way to snub them out." You know, our institutions of higher learning are gathered together in order to find ways to snub Jesus out. It's not just our higher institutions either. It's our high schools and our junior highs. If you have children in a public school, I'm not saying that's good or bad. What will be bad is that if you have children in public school, if you're not sitting down and looking at what they are learning and saying, "Here's what God's Word says," then you're doing them a disservice. If you're homeschooling or in a Christian school, that's great, but you still need to teach them what the world is saying. Otherwise, they turn 18 and they go to college, and what happens? They get inundated with all of the stuff. The masses are believing this, and all that they want to do is they want to convene to find ways to dismiss Jesus. That's just the way it is. So these men unlawfully convene in order to find a way to dismiss and destroy Jesus. Leads us to our second point, what I've entitled an unethical confrontation. In verse 60, we read simply that the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus. Unable to justify a conviction then based upon testimony because it was inconsistent, Caiaphas has to come after Jesus with a different tactic. Remember, what is Caiaphas's role? What are these 71 men supposed to do? They're supposed to sit there and hear the evidence that's being brought to them and simply make a ruling on that. And now Caiaphas, who was only supposed to hear and investigate the charges, will ultimately, as we see, it begins in verse 60, but he actually assumes the role not of jury to hear the testimony and make a charge. Because if they hear the testimony, just based on the witnesses, what should the verdict be? Not guilty. They had many witnesses, but there wasn't anything. There were not two or three that could agree to bring the charge against him. And so now Caiaphas comes and he assumes not the role of jury, but now the role of prosecutor, and that's unethical according to Jewish law. And so we see, first of all, the sham of Caiaphas. I called it the sham. In verse 60, begins reasonably enough from a court perspective. Caiaphas simply comes to Jesus and he says, "I want you to speak about the false testimony given in verses 57 and 58. What is he trying to do? You see, he's not trying to investigate. Now he wants to say, I'm just going to make up this number. We're going to say, we have 25 witnesses. Not one of them lines up so that we can condemn you. What do you have to say to this? Now, if Jesus says something that happens to be consistent with any one of those 25 people, what happens to him? He would be condemned on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So what does Jesus do? I'm kind of get ahead of myself. We're going to say that Jesus doesn't say a word. And why should he say a word? It's not like he's just invoking the Fifth Amendment, right? It's not just like saying, I don't want to say anything that might incriminate myself, but why speak to what everyone in that room already knows that none of this is true? And so the high priest is being unethical, trying to coax the defendants into saying something incriminating. That was not the role of the high priest. That was an unethical practice. That leads us to verse 61a, where we see the silence of Christ. But Jesus kept silent and did not answer. Again, rather than dignifying the false statements being made, Jesus remains silent. I have nothing to say to that. You've heard the testimony. It's inconsistent. Based upon law, I should be declared not guilty. But he doesn't say any of that, and that fulfills, by the way, a 700-year-old prophecy found in Isaiah 53, verse 7, where we read these words, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Two times it says he did not open his mouth. On this particular issue, Jesus does not open his mouth because, A, he had no reason to. It would just provide more fuel for the fire if he did. And secondly, he should have already been released. But that comes now to where Caiaphas really messes up. The end of verse 61, what I call the solicitation of Caiaphas. He's going to solicit something out of Jesus. So again now, the high priest was questioning Jesus and saying to Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" So now he's trying to make a charge. Do you claim to be, what is he going to say? God. Caiaphas is doing everything he can, everything he can think of in order to get Jesus to react, believing if he can just get Jesus to say the wrong thing, we'll pounce all over it. So then the high priest seeks to place Jesus under oath before God. He's literally putting Jesus under oath. How do we know that? Matthew 26, verse 63, in the parallel passage, Caiaphas actually says to Jesus, "Listen, I adjure you by the living God. I'm placing you under oath. I'm about to ask you a question. Do you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth? So help you God." That's basically what's taking place here. The witnesses had failed. Jesus will not say anything to Caiaphas. And he comes right out then and says what everybody else in that Sanhedrin was thinking. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the God-man? Are you the Son of God? Come from the Blessed One. It's a clever question, actually. If Jesus says nothing, now if he remains silent, well, he must not be the one who he claims to be. But if Jesus dare opens his mouth and says that he is, then that they could charge him with blasphemy. And notice, here's the issue. They're still looking for a charge in the court, which is unlawful. They would then condemn him for equating himself to God. What a hypocrite is Caiaphas, by the way. In one breath, he solicits the false testimony of men. He knows it's false testimony. He can't use it. He knows it's all a pack of lies. And then next, he professes himself to be so holy and righteous that he will not even invoke the name of the covenantal name of God. And he calls him what? The Blessed One. Oh, come on. Beloved, no one does more damage to the cause of Christ than a religious hypocrite, one who claims to love the Lord in one moment and yet is actually at odds with the Lord's will. Well, and this results in the statement of Christ in verse 62. And this must have blown him away, because all of these testimonies, I don't know if it was 25, I don't know if it was 50, it could have been 100, I don't know. There's many testimonies, none of them lined up. Let's get Jesus to say something. He says nothing. What are we supposed to do? Well, let me just ask him, are you actually the Son of God? Are you actually the Messiah? Are you actually related to the Blessed One here? And what are the first two words out of Jesus' mouth? Ego, ami. I am. He solicits the very name of God from the Old Testament. And again, in a fulfillment of prophecy, you go, Jesus had remained silent before his accusers in the first half because he would not and could not respond to the false statements. But now Jesus is asked to state something that is true. So he wouldn't commit himself to that which was wrong, but now, based on the testimony of two or three witnesses, I charge you, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? Witness number one. Witness number two, Jesus says, I am. I can't imagine the gasps. I can't imagine the groans that took place. Those two words, I am, identify him to his enemies. According to Jewish custom, those two words were not to be uttered with reference to God in some kind of public fashion like this, as they represented the very covenantal name of God, of the God of Israel. In Exodus 3:14, with God speaking to Moses, we read the statement of the Lord who said, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am have sent you to me. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? He didn't say yes. He said, I am. Here then is Jesus literally claiming equality with God. He's saying, before you is standing God in the flesh, the Son of God. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus could have just said yes, or he did a little more dramatically by saying, I am. And then he goes on to quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel chapter 7, verse 31, and these were known messianic prophecies understood to be by the God-man, and Jesus claims them as his own. Jesus told all who heard him that one day they would stand before him in judgment. Do you see Jesus is turning the tables? You stand to condemn me. I am, and one day you will stand before me, and I will be your judge. These powerful and influential men believed they were in control. Have you ever thought you were in control of something only to learn that you weren't? How disappointing. In this moment, Jesus reveals to them exactly who he is. I am the one in control. They may not have believed him, even as some in here may not believe who Jesus is. But can I tell you something? Whether or not you believe him or not doesn't change the truth that he is. In a moment, in this moment, Jesus could have rained down judgment on them. In this moment, he could have said, I've had enough. In this moment, he would have been in well within his rights, as it were, to state, oh, see ya. I've got a place to keep you for a while. It's kind of toasty. But he says, no, that judgment will come on a future date. I imagine that many of you, like me, have come across someone who says, why doesn't Jesus just ever claim to be God? I mean, where in the New Testament does it say, Jesus said, I am God? I read the New Testament, I say, how can you not see that Jesus says he's God? He doesn't say it in those words. Why? Because such a claim to deity was done through a number of more descriptive ways, ways in which every Jew understood. We may say, well, why didn't he just say it so simply? He did say it simply in the context in which he lived. The invoking of the covenantal name of God, I am, or Yahweh, doing all the deeds that only God can do. The claiming of equality with God, this is how Jesus is saying, in effect, to everyone who will pay attention to the context, Jesus is saying, I am God. As God, Jesus is the way of salvation. As God, he is the righteous judge who will judge the world. There will be a day in which every unsaved person who has ever lived, including the ungodly men in this text, will stand before Jesus and be judged. When you ask, when you read of this time in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, it is a time that ends with Jesus casting them away for having never believed in him. And I don't believe in him. That's fine. You can say, I do not believe. That's your sin nature. But if you remain that way, when you die, you will die eternally. And you will stand before Jesus and he will say, why didn't you believe in me? Well, I just didn't seem right. I had better things to do. If you can hear my voice, then know that you need not be separated from Christ for eternity. The call is to come to Jesus today. Today is the day of salvation. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins. Believe and trust in him that he will save you and that he and he alone can turn away the wrath of God your sins deserve. No one needs to remain blind like Caiaphas. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So will you call? Will you be converted? Will you be changed? Will you stop your unbelief and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? So then the religious leaders reveal that they are actually being judged because, well, they have this unlawful convening and because of their unethical confrontation, and then finally by what we've entitled an unenlightened condemnation in verses 63 through 65. Having been convinced that they had a charge that would stick, the high priest and the rest of the assembly, so all 71 of these men, they come unglued. They went postal. This chaos ensues. Notice first their drama in verses 63 and 64. You want to talk about drama, queens? Well, here they are. Verse 63, tearing his clothes. The high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? I mean, what's the point there? We don't need witnesses now. We got this guy to say he's God. You've heard the blasphemy, verse 64. How does it seem to you? And they're all like, they're tearing their clothes, they're screaming. Notice how Caiaphas turns into this drama queen. He has what he needs. He knows Jesus is innocent. There had been no testimony that could stick to him. So he tears, literally shreds his clothes. It's a theatrical production, a symbolic way by which to convey the horrors of what he wants to sell now to the others as blasphemy against God. And yet by doing this, Caiaphas actually, you ready for this? He disqualifies himself from being the high priest. Do you know that? By tearing his clothes in what is already an unlawful assembly, he disqualifies himself from being the high priest. Well, how do we know that? Listen to the law of God. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10 says this: the priest who is the highest among his brothers, i.e., Caiaphas, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, ready, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. He's trying to prove that Jesus is disqualified, and in the process, he disqualifies himself. Have you ever been in those arguments? I know sometimes they seem to come so infrequently where you get asked these questions about faith and you're like, I got a great answer for you, but it came 3 days later, you know. That's the way I kind of operate. But every once in a while you get one of those, you just like, you this is what the word says, you articulate it perfectly, the other person's just dumbfounded, they don't know what to say. And it reveals that they really didn't know what they were talking about. Well, that's what Caiaphas is doing. The truth is, when Jesus showed up in this moment, Caiaphas' role as high priest was already null and void. Why? Well, he null and voids it, of course, symbolically through this drama of ripping his garments. He was simply then stepping aside in the presence of one who was greater than himself, a greater high priest, who would be, of course, Jesus Christ. The great high priest was present, and so Caiaphas had to be disqualified. So what does he do? Let me put on a show. I'm disqualified. Lights, lights. This high priest would rise from the dead. This high priest would ascend back to heaven. This high priest would occupy a throne at God's right hand to intercede for his people. This high priest would return again, even as he promised to receive his bride. Caiaphas is only making way for the one described so gloriously in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am. Caiaphas must decrease. Jesus must increase. That brings us to verse 60, the end of verse 64 and their decision. I got a lot to tell you on this one. And they all, good Southern people, y'all condemned him to be deserving of death. That was their decision. That was the pronouncement. Guilty, Jesus must die. I have nothing more to say to that. Point C. Their denunciation, verse 65. Some began to spit on him. Now, who are these people? These are the wise, spiritually mature, respectable, godly men. And what do? They began to spit at him and blindfold him and beat him with their fists. Tonight we'll talk about one of the characteristics of an elder. Not to be pugnacious. Not a striker. Not a man prone to violence. All of these men just disqualified themselves. You stop to think about the behavior of these men? Educated, refined, pious, religious leaders. Once they condemn Jesus, which, I mean, even if they had just stopped there, condemn Jesus, and now what are we going to do? Now they turn into a bunch of wild animals, spitting on Jesus' face, covering his head, hitting him, commanding him to prophesy. Who hit you? Who hit you? They're making game of this. They're making a sport of Jesus. Can you imagine the condemnation that will come, not just to one who doesn't believe in Jesus, but makes sport of him? I think of some of the ludicrous people in academia who, at least figuratively, are spitting on Jesus' face, trying to blindfold him and say, prophesy, prophesy. Who is this? Psalm chapter 2, the Lord laughs in heaven. That's not a laugh I'd want to hear. The scene ends with everyone slapping Jesus in the face. Would that make you angry to see that? Husbands, if somebody were slapping your wife's face, how would you feel? Would that invoke any kind of response? And yet it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says this, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. All of this had to happen to fulfill Scripture. Well, why did it have to happen to fulfill Scripture? So that you who are hearing this will know who Jesus really is. How do you predict that this is the way it's going to happen 700 years before it happens unless God is involved in all of this? And so by their actions, they reveal that they, not Jesus, are the sinners. That they are sinners by nature, that they are sinners by action, and therefore they deserve the condemnation that they are bringing upon the Son of God. As Psalm 2 verse 12 declares, listen, it says, do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. What is the way out of all of this? Worship the Lord your God. Bow the knee and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. These men condemn themselves to all the horrors of hell simply by rejecting the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed One. So then, before us is the trial of the Son of God. The religious leaders sought to try Jesus, and they fall short, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. At the same time, Jesus tries them and reveals their sinful souls that they are the ones deserving of death. For the wages of sin is death. Beloved, whether you realize it or not, you will one day stand before Jesus. Jesus has revealed what you need to know to be saved, and you can stand before Him as Lord and Savior, but if not, you'll stand before Him as judge. So you must determine if you will believe Him to be who He is. And He told you who He is in this text today. I am. I am Yahweh. I am the God who brought all things into existence in the space of 6 days and very good. I am the God who called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God who providentially provided for Israel to come out of Egypt and to give them the land. I am the God who was with Daniel's companions in the lion's den. No, Daniel's companions in the fiery furnace and with Daniel in the lion's den. We'll get that one right. Be Bereans, folks. See if what I'm saying is so. Will you believe Him to be who He said He is, or will you reject Him? To believe is to be saved. To reject Him is to be condemned. In the words of Joshua, just trying to show the continuity of Scripture, what does Joshua declare in this regard? In Joshua 24:15, he says, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve." You get to choose today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, but as for me and my house, here's what we choose. We will serve the Lord. Who will you serve today? Oh, well, Pastor, it's talking about the gods beyond the rivers and the gods of the Amorites. I'm not going to follow those gods. That's okay. You can say, "Oh, I'm going to follow myself." You make yourself to be a god. I'm going to follow the gods of humanistic philosophies. I'm going to follow the gods of atheistic scientific understanding, which, by the way, isn't scientific understanding if it's atheistic. Will you serve Him? Will you know Him? Will you love Him? Will you recognize Him as your Lord and Savior? I pray that none of us will be tried in the trial of the Son of God and fall short. What must I do? Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And being saved, you will walk with Jesus. And you will walk with Jesus by the power of His Spirit, according to the Word of God. Where will you fall in the trial of the Son of God? I believe and am saved. I do not believe and condemned. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Let us pray.